Thank you, Ned. Thank you, Laura. And we will be looking at the second part of Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. So if you could turn there in preparation, that would be good. So I have a question for you. And it's good to see everybody. Thanks for coming out and making it. So the question that I have is, have you ever had anything stolen from you? Do you remember it? Do you remember it? Do you remember the circumstances? You do, don't you? Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Yeah, you do. I mean, it's just one of those things. It's something, you know, you kind of, we had our house broken into one time. And it's just, then it becomes this thing where now it seems personal, right? They weren't personally trying to get any, you know, get back at me for any reason or do anything. They just saw an opportunity and they broke into the house and they tried to get away with some things, but they met the wrath of Joe. How about that? And now I feel obligated to tell the story, but it wasn't on the script, so I'll stick away. I'll take away from that, but you can stop by afterwards if you want. But quick trip to the hospital and everything was fine. So.
Oh,
man.
All right. So, if this goes to 1 o'clock, it's your fault. Only kidding. Very quickly, yeah, so we had a dog that, he was an energetic dog, hound dog, Weimaraner. I don't know if you know Weimaraners as a breed, but this dog would pace like a shark throughout our house. We had a small house, and he would just walk back and forth if we didn't take him out for a run every night. We lived really close to Trenton State College, which is now the College of New Jersey, and they had playing fields, and we would take him, and we had a ball and a bat, and I would just whack these balls, and he would go chase them, and then he would bring them back and run like crazy. We had an old Volkswagen van, an old Volkswagen bus. Can you picture it? Mm-hmm. So it had a sliding door, so dog would hop in there. We would drive down the road about half a mile or so to this college, and we would run the dog. So this guy watched us leave, and he decided that they took the dog too, which is a good thing. So he broke in, bedroom window in the back, and I don't know how long it took him to do it because we were probably gone for a half hour. Anyway, when I got back, opened up the front door, and I heard a door in the house slam shut, like wham. And so I kind of froze at the door, and around the corner from the house, this guy came running. And so I told him to stop, and he didn't. So I chased him. That's what everybody should do. So you have to remember, I was a much younger man. This is before Becky was born. And anyway, I chased him. He wound up, the neighbor had this like 3-foot hedgerow, and we did this hurdle thing over the hedgerow. And then I finally tackled him. And meanwhile, Nancy runs inside and she calls the police. By the way, she often doesn't like it when I tell these stories, so she's not here, so. So she ran inside, called the police, and we had one of those, you know what a rotary phone is, right? Just to give you a time and place on this, right? So she grabs she takes the phone, the receiver, we had like this 20-foot cord on it, and she walks over to the front door, and she's talking to the police, and she hears me screaming. And I'm screaming because I watched the police car drive by. She thought I was screaming because I was being killed. So the police wind up showing up. So two cars show up. I had this guy in a full Nelson. I don't know if you're a wrestler, you know what wrestling is, but he was on the ground. His face was on the ground, and I'm sitting on top of him. I know you find this really, really hard to believe. This is the truth, okay? I am not making this up. So the police come over, and they tell me that I should get off. So I get off, and the guy turns around and he says, "Officer, this man is beating me up." So they said, "Yeah, get up." It turns out, kind of an unfortunate thing. The guy, he was 16 years old, so I was, I don't know, 22 or 3, something like that. We had just bought our house. and he was 16, 17 years old. He had been released from juvenile detention center. And in New Jersey, if you're released from a juvenile detention center, you get whatever time they give you. So you get 30 days. They cannot put you back in. Like if you're an adult, you break parole, bang, you're back in. As a juvenile, you're protected. And no, they couldn't let you, they couldn't put you back in. He had been arrested 3 times that week. So he was causing all kinds of problems. But anyway, I was fine. Dog was fine. Nancy was fine. We got our stuff back, which is an interesting thing, okay? So there was no effort in getting that back. Police basically said, yeah, identify it. Yeah, okay, it was on his possession, and he shouldn't have had an amethyst necklace that was given to Nancy by her great aunt. So I want you to keep that in your mind, okay? So you had something that was stolen from you, and I guess one other question is, how many of you got back that thing that was stolen? Saj did. Anybody else? It's gone, huh? Yeah, I know Jonathan had a bicycle stolen. He got to PBU at the time, Karen University. He was living off campus. Well, he was living on the other campus on the other side of the road, Route 1 there, right? And he had a bicycle on his balcony. It got stolen, you know, and he's just living where we live. You're just not used to having to lock everything up. Right? Marshall was over and he was asking me about keeping the keys in the ignition in my car in the barn. You know, it was like, you know, people know when you're here and not here, and do you ever think that somebody's going to steal your cars? And so I've been taking them out. So, and I've been locking my barn. But anyway, again, I just want you to keep that in mind about something that was stolen, and maybe you got it back, maybe it didn't. So, today we're going to be looking at the Believer's Blessing, part 2, if you will. And I want to also just focus on the word riches. And I don't know, but last week I gave you the encouragement to read through the book of Ephesians, one chapter at a time, 6 days a week, 6 chapters. So every day of the week, if you read one, I don't know, anybody get a chance to do that? Yes, no? Was it a blessing to you? I find it to be pretty helpful. And again, now very familiar or becoming more and more familiar with the book. But one of the words that keeps jumping out at me in Ephesians is the word riches. Riches. And if you go do a word search in one of the programs, you know, Bible Gateway or one of those, you look at the word riches, and Ephesians is there 6 times. It's 7 times in Revelation, a whole bunch of times, like double-digit times in the book of Luke. But in Ephesians, it is dealing with the riches of God. And it's very different kind of riches. And it's his blessings to us from his riches. And so, you know, you think about it, if if you know somebody who's rich in this present age, so to speak, and you know that, all right? I mean, it is obvious that they're rich. And you come and, you know, they start talking to you. Do you find that your speech changes a little bit, and do you feel like you're a little bit different around that person because you know that they are a person of means and of wealth and maybe power and things like that? I know it affects me, and I wish it didn't, you know, because in Christ we are all equal. But if you think about that, if a person like that who has limited resources still has that effect on us, what should the blessing and the riches of God do to us as we approach God? You know, we see him and he is infinite in his blessings and in his riches. And he can do everything. He never reaches back in his storehouse of things and say, hey, the shelf is empty. Never happens. So as we look at this today, let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time that we can be together, a small group, and a group that is interested in your word because of what you have done in our hearts by sealing us with the Holy Spirit and making us understand your word. Before that happened, Lord, we could read it, we could understand the words, but we didn't understand the riches and the love that you have toward us. So this morning, Lord, as we open your word again, May this message be an encouragement to us once again, that as we go through our lives here, that you would just draw near to us and that we would see your hand of work in our lives in every area. Thank you for this time that we can be together as your family. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let me see if I get that right. Nope. I'm pointing at somebody. There we go. How's that? There we go. Last week I showed you that I had this picture. I just wanted to give you an understanding of where Ephesus was. So I put an arrow on it. So that's modern-day Turkey. If you look at it, you know, this whole thing is kind of Turkey. And it's not very easy to see here. It's kind of white on white, but that's not true. There's ocean around it. Yeah, thank you. Is that a little bit better? So here you can see that Ephesus is here. It's kind of on this coast here. Here's Athens across the sea. Here's Patmos, where John was exiled. And then all the way over here, we see Tarshish and Antioch. And then down below here, Cyprus. So across from that, you would start to get back into the Holy Lands. So what's interesting about Ephesus is that it was probably the second leading city in the world at that point, next to Rome. It was very, very a popular city and a lot going on. So, you know, again, just the background for Paul and what he has, where he was. He spent 3 years there, and he taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. So we also, just in way of review, we kind of ended up with this, that with our union in Christ, I rattled off this list, and I just thought it would be good to be able to see it and read it and go through it again. So, and this is just the blessings of Christ that the believer has when they are one with him, or when they have union with him, from Ephesians chapter 1. And so this list could be way, way bigger than that. But if you think about it, it's Ephesians chapter 1, and because of our union with Christ, we have Jesus Christ, right? That he has become part of us in a way, or we have become part of him. And he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been made holy and blameless before him. We have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have obtained an inheritance. And we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's amazing when you think about it. And actually, I have a mistake on this next slide, so see if you can find it. Anyway, the blessings that we receive because of our union with Christ, there's just six of them there, and it's all from the first chapter. So that's pretty interesting that we see that. We're going to be looking at just Ephesians chapters 1, 7 through 14, and we're going to be looking at Isaiah, and there are some others, but I didn't update that, so forgive me for that. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 14. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So there's a whole bunch of pronouns in here as you read through this. It's him, you, us, and you go through it, and it can become pretty confusing. But you have to realize that that Paul's audience is a mix of Jew and Gentile. And when you parse it out that way, and you wind up saying that at times Paul is talking, when he says we, he puts himself into the category of being a Jewish believer. And when he says you, he's talking to the Gentile believer. And if you go back, let's start in verse 11. In him also we, that's Jews, so if I could do that, let me say that. In him also the Jews have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the promise of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we, again Jews, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you Gentiles also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you Gentiles were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, that's Jew and Gentile, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Does that make sense then? When you read it like that, when you put it together, and first he's talking to the Jew, and then he's talking to the Gentile, and then he's talking to the believers now that have been united, and we'll talk about that. So verse 7, he talks about the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, right? So redemption is to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for a payment, right? We often think about this as hawking, right? Or going to a pawn shop so that you can take something of value, turn it in, get money so you can pay your rent or whatever other obligations you might have. But the whole goal with that is you want to be able to go and get it again. You don't want to take your wedding ring and give it to the pawn shop so that, you know, you just sell it. That's a crummy way to do it, right? But if you do that, and let's say, you know, whatever the money number would be, $1,000, something like that, you give the guy a $5,000 ring so you can get $1,000. And if you don't show up in the appointed time, he gets your $5,000 ring. Good deal for him. If you do show up, you're going to have to pay him, you know, $1,100 or something like that, because he gave you $1,000 and you got your ring back. So it's an expensive way to do things, but that's what redemption is. It's the regaining or taking possession of something that has in exchange for a payment. It's not purchasing. It's not the same as purchase. To redeem is not the same as purchase. It's getting back, right? In Luke chapter 9, it says, and Jesus said to him, Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I want to bring up this idea of lostness as relative to redemption. So I asked you about, you know, did you have something that was stolen? So I used to be a paper boy. Anybody know what that is? So I had a bicycle. My brother and I had a pretty good-sized paper route. I think we had about 70 houses in our development area. And between the two of us, we would split it up. And every day we would deliver papers. We didn't do Sunday papers because I don't know why, but we didn't do them. So we did 6 days a week, and it was an afternoon paper, and we would ride our bikes and, you know, throw the papers at the front door and try to hit the dog and stuff like that, right? So, and then we would have to go by on a Saturday afternoon or Saturday morning and collect the money. It was 42 cents for the week that we had to pay, and we were hoping that we would get a 50-cent, two quarters would be great, because then we would have 50 cents and a 7-cent tip, you know, 8-cent tip. So, and it usually worked out that way. But the point is that we wound up having a relationship with the people that we delivered the papers to. One of the people that was on my route was a police officer. He was actually a detective, Officer Luce. So one day I come, instead of riding my bike, I've got the newspapers on my side, in the side sack, and I'm on foot, and I'm walking And he sees me, and he says, what happened to your bicycle? And I said, oh, it got stolen. He goes, oh, have you been to the police department? And I said, no. He said, well, you should. Maybe it got somebody turned it in, or it was just found or something like that. So, again, I don't know how many people will remember what the Stingray bicycle looked like. It had big, tall handlebars and a long, skinny seat, and... Jonas does good. So I read about it in my history class, yeah. Thank you, Jonas. So I couldn't afford a Stingray, you know, because they were Schwinn Stingrays. So I wound up taking this 20-inch bicycle and I wound up converting it, and I got handlebars on a seat and I turned it into a Stingray. But it wasn't a real Stingray. People knew that. But anyway, I had kind of built it into this bicycle that was certainly mine, you know, and it was very unique and recognizable in many ways because you couldn't go to the store to buy one. So I wound up over at the police station, and I look, and there in the impound area, so picture in the back, right, and I have used this story before, but I think it still makes sense, and that's why I wanted to bring it back today. It was in the back area of the parking lot of the police station next to their service garage. They had a big chain link area. Walked in there, and my bicycle was under a whole bunch of other bicycles. And it was there. And it was like, that's my bicycle. That's mine. And so the policeman that was with me said, well, how do I know it's yours? And I said, well, it has a tear on the seat over on the left-hand side. And he says, all right, well, let's go take a look. So sure enough, we pull it out, we get it there, and there was a tear on the seat, and I was able to describe a couple other things to him that made it mine, and he knew that it was mine. But the bicycle had been damaged. Whoever had it, or however it got back to the police station, somebody looked like they had stepped on the spokes, and so the spoke wheels were bent, and the handlebars were twisted, you know, and it was just the fenders were all out of line and stuff like that. So it was like, yeah, okay. So I was able to get it. I had to sign for it. So that was the redemption that was there that was required for me to get my bicycle back, my stolen bicycle, to get it back. It had been trashed by the person that stole it. They didn't care about it. And then discarded on the side of the road, and that's when the police got it. And they brought it back. And so I was able to get that bicycle. I was able to redeem that bicycle, bring it back. And then what did I do with it? Did I then say, well, okay, look at you. You're all banged up and beat up. I don't want you anymore. No. You know, just the opposite. I took that bicycle and I wound up buying new spokes for it, straightening them out, tuning it up. I was able to straighten the fenders out. I cleaned it all up, and I used it again, you know? And it was just kind of, I think that's the picture that we see sometimes with what God does for us when he redeems us. You know, we were under the power and influence of Satan. You know, if you will, we were his possession, and God, being rich in his mercy, redeems us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he brings us back in, and he's in the process of restoring us back to better than we were. That's the important thing to remember, too, is that we don't just become, you know, restored and just kind of status quo. We become better than we were, and God keeps on making us more and more into the image of his Son. So it is only in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He paid the price to buy us back from our fallen state and to make us right before God. Amen? Yeah. All right, the riches of his grace. Ephesians uses the term riches to describe God's blessing and gifts more than any other book in the New Testament. Last week we defined grace this way, you know, that it is divine assistance for daily living. Divine assistance for daily living. So think about that, right? You're in the middle of a situation, and it's not good. You know that things aren't going well. And I don't know, a lot of us remember Gene Cooper, right? So Gene Cooper, he was president of the R&D division for a small pharmaceutical company. They were making, they were doing something with nanotechnology crystals that they were trying to break apart. And they wound up getting to a point where it was stalled. They just didn't know what to do. The company had about 35 people working for it at the time. And so there were also about maybe a half a dozen Christians that had worked there. And he called them into his office and he said, I would like us to spend significant time in prayer because I don't know what the next step is for this technology. I don't know what we can do. We're at a wall, if you will. And so these guys prayed, these people prayed, and they asked God for wisdom and guidance and direction and for insight into the problem that they were having. They asked for his grace, and he gave it to them. There was this idea that one of them had as a result of this prayer, that when they went into the lab and tested it, it worked. And it worked very, very well. And they were able to then take that process that they had worked out and make it into a drug that was very, very beneficial. It was for to prevent people from rejecting organs that had been transplanted. Very important. Right? What the drug previously had been an injectable drug. By doing what they did, it became an oral tablet. So think about that. If you had to take an injection every day, give yourself a shot of this particular drug every single day compared to taking a tablet, how much better would that make your life, right? And just, so again, it was the grace of God because they asked that they were able to do that and help many people. And so the question is, you know, does God have any limitations? Does he ever go into his storehouse and say, I've already said this, but you know, I'm sorry, I've run out. I can't help you today. Is that the God that we serve? No. You know, and I had this picture. I was telling this guy at work, and he was like, yeah, I don't think that's very intelligent. But anybody remember McScrooge from the Disney characters, right? What did he have in every closet, in every room? Everywhere you went, you opened up a door. What was lined on the side of the walls? Sacks of gold, right? And it was always like it was mine, you know, and he didn't want to give it away. It was his. That is the opposite of God. You know, he's got blessings to give everywhere. You know, his treasures are incredible. And so, you know, this isn't a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying name it and claim it, but I'm saying call on the name of the Lord. His grace is sufficient. He will provide for your needs in the right time. Right, Philippians 4, 29, right? And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So let's read on. Sorry. Yeah, verse 9. Well, let me read in verse 8. Which he had made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So again, the mystery of his will. So the mystery here is not something that we can't understand, and it is not mystical. That's important because an awful lot of religion winds up being mystical, right? And there's an element of kind of this mystical aspect of a lot of religions where, you know, you can't know this. This is for those who are enlightened, and this is, you know, the secret, if you will, for only those who are at a certain level. And Paul is just saying, no. God's mystery is revealed here, and it is great. Now, he spent a lot of time in chapter 3 going into more details about it and explaining it, but basically it is that it was revealed by the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So we wind up being able to be part of his inheritance. We wind up being part of the good news, part of the salvation of God, which before that just wasn't happening. So that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's what's important, right? That's the mystery, that he wants to be able to have people from every nation, every race, every tongue be part of his family. That's what he wants. And so when he looks at each one of us, he sees us as part of him. And when we look at each other, we should see each other as being part of him. And therefore, when we should see each other, we see Christ in each other. And, you know, if you think about it, this mystery, which for years and years and years, God was working through the Jewish nation to bring about salvation to the Gentiles, and now Jerusalem was the center of Christianity. We don't think of it that way at times, but that's where the church first got started, and it was primarily started with Jewish people. So the Jewish people that were Christians felt that this was God telling them, you know, that salvation is now for them, and it took time for it to become, no, this is bigger than just them. And Paul wound up saying, you know, I have been appointed an apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he was in Ephesus. And that's why he was talking to both Jew and Greek. So the mystery is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to him, and that he would gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, the other thing that's really cool about this is that we have an inheritance. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things which are on the earth in him. In him, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So an inheritance. I think I've used the example of my inheritance from my grandfather. Grandfather died. I was working out in my car in the barn. Well, grandfather died way before I was working on my car in the barn. He died probably 20 years before that. He had married a younger woman, and then she died. She lived to be about 95, and she died. And my grandfather had left some money that was to go to his children. It skipped a generation because my one aunt had died, so her portion went to 7 grandchildren. And it was not much. We wound up getting about $2,500. So it was not what you would consider to be a large inheritance by any stretch. But when my uncle called me to tell me that this money was going to be coming, I was working under my car, and I just thought, $2,500, boy, I could use a car lift. And that's about what they cost. So I call it Grandpa's lift because every time I use it, I think of my grandfather and the money that he left for us. So an inheritance is something that you receive that you didn't do anything for, right? It is something that somebody bestowed on you so that you could have it. So sometimes PowerPoint becomes confusing. So we talked about grace being divine assistance, and we talked about God being able to supply all of our needs and according to the predestination of the purpose of his will. So predestination is often a subject that we do not like to address because it is very difficult to understand it, and I don't make any claims of having it nailed down and saying that, yeah, I get it completely. But we still need to look at it, and we need to grasp it according to what Scripture tells us. And so I'd like to take a look from this explanation that Bill McDonald did in his book, The Bible's Believer's Commentary, and I thought he did a very, very good job with it. So divine election, the doctrine of divine election raises serious problems in the human mind, right? It does. So that we must consider more fully what the Bible does and does not teach on the subject. First, it teaches that God does choose men to salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It addresses believers as those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It teaches that people can know whether they are elect by their response to the gospel. Those who hear and believe it are elect. On the other hand, the Bible never teaches that God chooses men to be lost. The fact that he chooses some to be saved and does not imply that he arbitrarily condemns all the rest. He never condemns men who deserve to be saved. Right? There are none. Who deserves to be saved? None. Right? He doesn't condemn men that should be saved to be condemned. But he does save some who ought to be condemned. When Paul describes the elect, he speaks of them as vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Romans 9:23. But when he turns to the lost, he simply says, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Romans 9:22. God prepares vessels of mercy for glory, but he does not prepare men for destruction. They do this themselves by their own unbelief. The doctrine of election lets God be God. He is sovereign. That is, he can do as he pleases, though he never pleases to do anything unjust. If left alone, all men would be lost. Does God have the right to show mercy on some? But there is another side to the story. The same Bible that teaches sovereign election also teaches human responsibility. Are you with me? No one can use the doctrine of election as an excuse for not being saved. God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to all people everywhere. John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world that whosoever believes may come. John 3:36, John 5:24, Romans 10:9 and 13. Anyone can be saved, by repenting of his sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if a person is lost, it is because he chooses to be lost, not because God desires it. And he goes on, but I think the point is clear that God has predestined us, but we have a responsibility with that, and we must respond and repent to the gospel. We must ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins. We must recognize him as sovereign and the forgiver. And then we wind up having that right relationship with God. Isaiah 46, I'd like to turn there real quick, because there we wind up seeing also that God's will is his will. In verse 8, it says, remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So from long ago, he's telling us what hasn't happened yet, saying that my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. And we could go on. There are so many examples where God winds up saying that if I want to do something, nobody can undo it. Right? So we need to deal with that. We need to try to understand it. In our human minds and logic, they seem contrary to each other, but I think that Scripture is clear that, yes, God does show mercy to some, and it is our responsibility to receive that. So having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It is interesting, if you remember last week when we started this, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So it starts out with God, our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and now the Holy Spirit is there. So in these verses, we wind up seeing all parts of the Godhead coming together, working in us. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Again, this is something that we haven't received yet, but it will happen. We will be redeemed. Christ has paid the price. He will be redeeming us. He will be getting us back. And we are his purchased possession. So God's salvation is freely given to all. The mystery is that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, imputing the trespass to them, and committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then I read this morning in Breaking of Bread service, but if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so the question is that if you have never taken the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're missing out on all these blessings. We started out talking about the blessings of Jesus Christ, the blessings of the believer in Jesus Christ. If you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of this is foreign to you. None of this applies. You will stand on your own merit. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to do that. Every day I live is another day for me to mess up, right? And for me to stand before God and saying, why did you do whatever you did? And so I think, you know, there are times when God takes people home at a very young age because he is merciful. I don't want to stand on my own merit, and I encourage you to not stand on your own merit either. Stand on the merit of Jesus Christ. So will you take him at his word and believe on him who was sent? And with that, I'll close. If you want to discuss anything further, I do have this to discuss if you want, but let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love towards us. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for purchasing us, giving us the promise of your Holy Spirit, giving us an inheritance that we can look forward to. Thank you for the joy that we have in you. Thank you for your never running out of grace, and that you want to bestow it on us. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.